here tonight. Before we get started this evening, just a couple of things. Once again, this Sunday is going to be the last of the Bible classes we will have for the year. So it will be time for Auld Lang Syne again. And that way, we try to sing.
Are you hiring an orchestra?
No, no orchestra. But I sing so low we can't hear you. Yeah, I don't know if she knows Auld Lang Syne though. Yeah, she really appreciates.
She's the only one who knows music.
Well, I know music, but not enough to play that thing. Not very well. Anyway, we will also be having, it says to bring a sweet or savory treat to share after next Sunday's Bible classes. So we will have a little time of treats. Snacks and drinks after class on Sunday, and whatever you bring, why, I'm sure it'll be good. Any other announcements or anything tonight? I do have one thing that I want to announce, and it's one of those things that you have that are kind of mixed emotions. I guess this thing is on, isn't it? I don't know if it needs to be or not, but anyway. Last week, today's what, the 16th? On the 14th, which would have been Monday, right? Monday late afternoon, one of the best friends I ever had in my life died. And some of you know and have heard me talk about Bob Bidlack, who was a pastor at Indianapolis. And I knew that he was pretty bad. about a year ago, he called me out of the blue, and he was talking to me as if we had just talked 5 minutes ago. And he was asking me for phone numbers of people that I didn't even have anymore for this computer thing that we used to have together. And I don't know what it was about, but I gave him the number, and he goes, "Well, okay, I'll talk to you later." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. I haven't talked to you for a year." I said, "How are you?" And he goes, "Oh, I'm fine." And I was like, "Oh, wait, let's talk," and everything. But Bob Bidlack, if it wasn't for him, and all I am is, as your pastor, is an amalgamation of great men who have helped me. That's really all I am. I've got nothing special. I just was able to find these guys that were of tremendous help to me in my life, starting with my pastor, who led me to Christ and trained me for the ministry, maybe not totally doctrinally where I wound up, but he gave me a lot of great wisdom that I still use. And after that, it was Bob Bidlack. Bob Bidlack I met at the one and only pastor's conference I ever attended. I've been to one. And it was down in Texas, and that was back when we were all big proponents, followers, and supporters of RB Theme. And so Theme had a pastor's conference in 1988 down in Houston, Texas. And we had about no money, and I had to buy a ticket for myself that was non-refundable. And right after I bought that ticket, three quarters of our church left, trying to starve me out. And so my pay went from barely making it down to, okay, I got to get a really good job. And right in the middle of that, Cindy said, well, you know, and Luke was born, and we had one baby, and she said, well, you've got the tickets. You can't turn them in. You might as well go. And so, by the way, just before I went, a new movie came out called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, which I watched just before I went to Houston, Texas to spend two or three nights in a hotel room with two other pastors who I've never met before. So I was rather skittish about the whole thing. Well, while I was there, elevator door opened up at the hotel, and there's a big guy standing there in a big red IU, Indiana University sweatshirt. And I said, a Hoosier? There's another pastor from Indiana. And I said, this is great. I didn't know there were any that were doctrinal pastors from Indiana, you know, and following the Bible doctrine and all that kind of business at the time. And he goes, wait a minute. He said, I'm not a pastor. He said, I'm here with my pastor. He's right here. And the guy that was standing there was this big guy, about 6'2 or 3, a big, huge guy. His name was John Marn. And right behind him was this skinny, little, shriveled up man. and it was Bob Bidlack. And that's how we met, on an elevator in Houston, Texas, at the hotel right across from Baraka Church. And he was as excited to meet me as I was to meet him, and we started a friendship that lasted until his death. And there was times when I was pastoring that church in Indiana that we literally didn't have any money to buy food. And Bob Bidlack, somewhere along the line, told his congregation, he never took up a special fund of any kind. There was no special offerings. He simply said, there's a pastor in northern Indiana that is struggling right now. Doctrinally, he said, I've checked him out. He's very sound, and his ministry is worth your help. And we got checks in the mail that were it not for that, we would never have made it. And in many, many other ways, Bob Bidlack saved my ministry when I was ready to quit. Not only that, but there was a big allurement for me to... I found out I had this knack of being a printer, and there was a big attractiveness to go into that. But in fact, we moved at one point. There was a new press that started up in our same company that was about 10 or 15 miles from Indianapolis. And I wound up being taken as a third shift supervisor there. But I told Cindy, I said, okay, we're in between churches. The church up north closed. We closed that ministry down. That's why I've told people I know how to close them down. I'm not sure how to keep them going, but I know how to close them down. And it was almost a year to the day, it was a year to the month, that I was in between that church and this one. And in that year that we lived in Greenfield, we went and never missed a Bible class at Bible Doctrine Church and sat under Bob Bidlack's ministry in the interim. And Bob was always very encouraging and just a terrific friend. And I want to show you, I've got a picture of him so that you can see this little guy. Let me get off of this. Let's see. This is a picture of me and him. What's that? Yeah, but he was one of the toughest men I ever met. I mean, he was leather tough. I mean, and he had been in the Navy in the Korean War, and he was he may have been package small, but he had a big heart, and he would not take much off of anybody. He was one tough individual. And just a great, loyal friend through all the years. And then one day he called me and he said, how do you handle Acts 2? And I said, easy. I avoid it. He said, have you ever taught it? And I said, no. And he said, why? And I said, because I can't see what's going on there and what Paul says later on to be able to shake hands properly. And we kept talking about things, and when we were at that 1988 pastors' conference, Bob flew from Indianapolis to Texas and happened to fly down there with another pastor from southern Indiana who was going to that same conference. His name was Denny Walters, and he was from Evansville, from the little church that we think so much of right now in Evansville. On the flight in 1988, on the flight down, Denny, who already rightly divided the word of truth properly, was talking to Bob on the plane, and he said, have you ever considered that the dispensation of grace, or we called it the church age, did not begin in Acts 2, but it began in Acts 9, later on in mid-Acts? And Bob, after that conference was over and we were talking, he told me about that conversation he had, and here was what I said. I said, what in the world does that matter? It was like a total Hillary Clinton. What does that matter? And just dismissed it. That was in 1988. And now if you fast forward to about the year 2000, Bob and I had kept talking about these inconsistencies that we're having trouble with. And we were both Greek guys, just, you know, how I used to be. And he said, well, what do you think about the bride of Christ? And so he said, look at it, and he said, get back with me. And as I started looking at it, and looking at it over in the book of the Revelation, and matching it up with some things, it was so clear that there's no place that it says that the church is the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. Not that there's not a marriage analogy that gets used, but that's far from saying that we're the bride. And so we came to the conclusion that it's that the church can't be, the body of Christ can't be the bride of Christ. And that's how I came to write division. I came to it backwards. I came through the back door, through the book of the Revelation. Then we started saying, well, if that's true, what about these other things? And I said, you remember that guy that you talked to at the conference, Denny Walters? He said, yeah. He said, he may understand this. And so I said, would you see if he would come to Indianapolis? And if he will and explain this, I'll go from North Carolina to Indianapolis and we'll hash this out. So the three of us, just him, Bob Bidlack, there's me and him, and you add to that Denny Walters, sat for an entire day in Bob's study. Denny had a dry erase board, and he just completely laid out the timeline chart. And that was what forever changed me. And I walked out of there, the Bible suddenly made sense in ways that it never did before, and on and on and on it goes. And Bob got that same thing. And so, but Bob, you know, my first time I came to you back in the old submarine with right division, I said, all we're going to do... All we're going to do is change the time in which the church age began, as I called it then, from Acts 2 to Acts 9. We're going to make one little adjustment. And, you know, sometimes ignorance really is bliss, because I didn't know it the way I needed to know it, but I knew it enough to know that I think we can deal with this. And it was Denny Walters that gave me the list of names, of which Keith Blades was one. But anyway, Bob, my first time that I presented right division to you, we went to Acts and we started making that what I called one little adjustment. And I eased you into it very slowly. Bidlack gets up the very first Bible class he has. He stands up there and he goes, all right, 1 John 1:9 is out. That's Israel's program. And he had a firestorm in his church. But he could fight it, and he fought it. But it was, that's the difference in the way we would go about doing things. But Cindy and I sat through, you know, hundreds of Bible classes under that man. He had some real meticulous notes and everything, but he was a marvelous guy. I'll miss his friendship and his fellowship. His name was Cindy. His middle name, we always knew it was R.W. Bidlack, Robert W. Bidlack. His middle name, it was Wert, W-E-R-T. He was born on February the 4th, 1930, and died December 14th, 2015. He was 85 years old, and he lived in Whiteland, Indiana. And he died, I'm reading this a little bit from his obituary, in Greenwood Village South. I'm going to read from his obituary a little bit. It says, Bob turned his soul and human spirit over to the Lord Jesus Christ with his wife of 51 years, Marjolaine, by his side. Her name to me and everybody who knew her was never Marjolaine, it was Lane. It was Bob and Lane Bidlack. And Lane, it was like the first lady of the church. She just was gorgeous. She always was well. She had beautiful dress and beautiful hair and just was really tried to present herself in the best godly, beautiful way that a woman could. And she still is alive. I think Lane is older than Bob. And she's had some terrible health problems over the last couple of years as well. But I have been in contact with her a little bit. It was Bob's son-in-law that called me and told me that he died. But he was married to Lane for 51 years. He was born in Flint, Michigan. I knew that. He served in the Navy during the Korean War. He was a graduate of DePaul University. And he retired in 2012 after 43 years of serving his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as pastor at Bible Doctrine Church of Indianapolis. 43 years as the pastor of that church. And it goes on to talk about his survivors. He had, him and Lane had twins, daughters. I don't know how that guy produced those daughters, but he did. They were like, magazine cover gorgeous. They both had beautiful blonde hair, and Murray and Kelly. No, I don't think so, but. Anyway, I just wanted to, I know that that's probably a little more than you care to hear, but Bob was, and they're all going away. Harley's there, and Denny's there, and Bob's there, and Keith is there, and who am I thinking of? I'm too many names to mention. Mom and Dad. And then Clifford. So there's getting to be more there than here. But I just appreciate Bob so much, and his ministry. If you think having me here is any big deal, you can thank him for one thing, because if it wasn't for him, I wouldn't be here. All right. Well, that's enough of that. So we.
Has his group ever fully embraced Strike the Vision? I know there was.
No.
Never did.
No, they had a big rift, and but it was happening at the time. Bob was suffering terribly from Alzheimer's, or some form of it, and it was probably starting toward the time that he was getting ready to quit or get out of there. And at the exact same time, there were those who were in the theme camp that just would not let go of that. And there was a guy there that he tried to come up with the idea, and it's not a new idea, that, okay, the dispensation of grace began in Acts 9 with Paul, but don't ask me how he justified this, but all of Romans through the book of the Revelation is for us. I don't know. And Bob took, there was a number of people that Bob taught privately for several years at their local library. And he kept teaching even after he left the church. And then, I don't know, I think the church is still there. I think there's a pastor that's pastoring it, but I have no idea what they're doing or believe now. And at one time, I don't know if any of you know this or not, but at one maybe I shouldn't even say this, but at one time, Bob's goal was to have me be the next pastor of his church. And things were just going so swimmingly here that I turned it down. But that was a big deal at one point. And they paid well. I mean, wow. But I couldn't leave you. And so I was glad to stay and have no regrets. I told Bob, I said, if I went there, I'd have a war. And I said, I'm tired of the wars. I went through one in Indiana, and I said, I don't want to get myself back into that. And he said, I don't blame you. And so he kind of felt like that they could just go snipe at each other and leave it alone. All right, any other comments or anything? Did you meet him? You did. You went up there with me once. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Could be. Yeah. Could be. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get going tonight. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to James, the book of James. James and... Well, I want chapter 3, but go ahead and start there at chapter 1. James chapter 1. And before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Cecil if he would lead us in prayer this evening.
Again, Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his redeeming work on the cross has provided us the marvelous assets that are required in order to live our lives as your sons and daughters. Father, as we consider this, we recognize that your purpose for us is to cause us to become fit to exist and to function, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And you have most splendidly revealed to us the mystery of Christ that provides for us the definition of our lives and what it should be and where it will take us in the future, in providing us with peace, tranquility, certainty, and assurance, not only in this life, but the life to come. And how grateful we are. We have so much to be thankful for. And Father, as we come to this hour, we're grateful for the words that will be said from the study. We thank you for the one who has prepared the things that will be said. And we pray that our minds might be open to receive precisely what is said, that we might accept it, and that it might enhance and extend our edification. And Father, we thank you for all the things that we have mentioned, and we're exceptionally grateful for what we're about to receive. We pray that we might continue to be mindful of not only who we are, but who we represent in the world at large. For us in Jesus' name we pray these things.
All right. Well, once again, we've been, as we, you know, in our last several Bible classes, we've been looking at the issue of this signal that God designed to be sent and received, sent to and received by the adversary when a son is trained and educated to a certain point of achievement and attainment, and that time comes when he receives his instruction of godly judgment. And this occurs both in God's program with Israel, and it is designed to occur with us. We know where it occurs with us. in Romans 13 and verse 12 and 13, when we put on the armor of light, we cast off the works of darkness, walk honestly as in the day. That's designed to be seen and to be heard by an overt action or act on our part, and is a signal to the adversary that he is now qualified to begin to bring his policy of evil against us, not just in simply bumping up against it here and there, but that there's going to be a concerted effort to try to separate you from the love of Christ, to try to dim and put out your light, the light of the truth of what God says, versus the darkness of the untruth that is all around us. And that not only occurs in our program, but it is also occurs out in God's program with Israel in the time to come. And we've been noticing that, and in the last couple of Bible classes, I've kind of hoped that it would be a little bit of impetus for you to be able to read with a little more carefulness as you go through the times that you're reading through Hebrews, through the book of the Revelation, to be able to look at the terminology and look at the verses that are quoted back there in the Proverbs and say, well, these must line up then. And there's some parallels that exists between the way the remnant was dealing with things just prior to God suspending their program and how they're going to function just when he resumes that program at the outset and they get their adoption of sons and begin to function in this same format but with very different doctrine when it comes to how they're to get their, what their wisdom consists of, what their justice consists of, and even what their judgment and equity is going to consist of. There's some parallels, but it's designed for Israel and Israel's program. And we've going to kind of look there in Hebrews as just barely scratching the surface as to note a couple of things about how they're getting their godly wisdom and justice down, how they're getting their basics down, and they're now, when you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, you're at a point where, if my understanding's correct, and it may need some adjustment, but my understanding is James is where they begin to receive their instruction of godly judgment. And by doing that, there's going to be a need for them to have some information given to them about meeting in a very concerted way the adversary and his policy of evil. And that's what you find show up, for instance, in the fourth chapter of the book of James. And I could have said it that way and left it alone and we could have just gone on. But I wanted to take that opportunity because I think that this will lay the groundwork for some things that we'll be able to do later on. And so we've been looking as Hebrews ends, and they know, the remnant knows that they need to get more, they need to get their senses exercised with that word of righteousness so that they can discern both good and evil, and that they know because of the format of sonship education that it's going to go beyond just good and evil, but good, better, best, wise, wiser, wisest, foolish, more foolish, most foolish, you know, and those kinds of things. And James just dovetails right into what the writer of Hebrews teaches the remnant of Israel as they now begin that part of their sonship education. And so again, my understanding is that, and let's just look here once again, remind ourselves, I just want a couple of verses from chapter 1, and then we're going to get to something that's going to take us through the remainder of this class and probably through some of Sundays maybe, but we'll see. But here's, again, in chapter 1, you know that this is an epistle that is written to the 12 tribes, which are what? Scattered abroad. So they're out in the world. And so they're going to be functioning as sons out in the world, and there's going to be an awful lot of pressure and a lot of things about their existence out there in the world that they're going to have opportunities to have real opposition come against them. And he goes down, what I want to pick up though to right now, come down to verse 5. Remind yourself of these passages. He says, if any of you lack wisdom... He's talking, the you is the remnant of Israel. He's not talking to you as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He's trying to, he's performing kind of what that sonship checkpoint that we went over in Proverbs chapter 4 was about. I mentioned it last time, that the principal thing is to get the wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's one of the things that a son cannot be, especially when it comes to the course of this world and looking at it and looking at the course our Father has charted and being double-minded in between those two, and that's not going to cut it. Well, once again, the members of the remnant of Israel and their sonship education come to this point of attainment, and they're going to receive, they've already gotten their instruction of wisdom and godly justice, and they're going to now get their instruction of godly judgment, and they come to this point of like we do, of ability and capability and attainment to function now as in their program God ever designed them to function and told them about back in Deuteronomy, the light of the world. And that light is going to be a light in those 12, where those 12 tribes are scattered abroad. They're out in the world, and now they're going to begin functioning with the doctrine they've gotten from Hebrews doctrine to function as the light of the world, which is what they were ever designed to do, and begin that drawing issue of the Gentiles. But in the same, at the same time, and the terminology, we may not have time to get it all, but you read down through here, and you've got some real works of darkness that start to get mentioned in some of the terminology. But they're at that point where they're going to function as the light of the world and shine that light of God's truth in the world of darkness that they exist in, that darkness of untruth that the adversary has taken that final click from the night being far spent to now they're going to function when the night is fully spent. And they send a signal at that point to the adversary, something that can be seen and something that can be heard, an overt act or action, and the adversary knows that he has earned the right to oppose them by means of the policy of evil, especially by means of evil men who are going to function as his, whether they're wittingly or unwittingly, they're function as his emissaries, his, you know, we have minions. That's what they're going to be functioning as. And my understanding is that as I say, James is where the remnant gets their instruction of godly judgment underway. Well, there's a bunch of connections you can make between the way the book of Hebrews ends. If you spend time in that, we could spend time at it, but I don't think it would really benefit us. It would benefit us, but it just would be too much of chasing a rabbit for me to do it. And the way in which the book of Hebrews ends and James opens up, there's some real connections there. And the quotations that are made from the book of Proverbs, well, all that added up indicates just where the remnant of Israel is, edification-wise, as they get the doctrine that's contained in the book of James. And again, the wisdom that is mentioned there in James 1:5-8, the issue is that God the Father, through James, is making sure that these remnant members have got that wisdom. That's what a father does. This is a point at which the father basically sits down with the son and says, if you don't have this, we're not going on. In fact, our apostle did just that very thing with a group of people. He wouldn't take them on. You know, back there in the book of Hebrews, when he talks about that there's some strong meat for them, but not now. Well, that parallels very much the way the Apostle Paul talked to the Corinthian saints. He said, "I fed you with milk," and he said, "I can't give you meat. You can't bear it. I'm not going to give it to you." There's an instance of a pastor and an apostle who knew things in God's Word, but wasn't going to tell the people he was teaching. He wasn't going to teach them that, because they couldn't bear it. That's a phenomenal thing. No pastor stands in pulpits today and says stuff like that. That there's portions of God's Word, you can read it all you want, but you're not going to understand it. It may make some measure of sense to you, but it's not going to make any kind of an impact the way it's designed to make, because you didn't get something before that. Nobody, I mean, outside of me and maybe two or three other people in this world that I know of, and hopefully there's thousands that I don't know of, and probably are, but nobody that you and I know of does that. And some people get really out of joint over those things. Well, you can't tell me that. Well, okay. Go right at it. Have a ball. But my apostle basically told the Corinthian saints, I can't give you the meat because you don't have the milk down right. And that's what's going on here with these saints. Before they move on, he's ensuring by giving them that checkpoint, they've got the wisdom. Just as it was taught to, you know, we went and looked back in at the sonship checkpoint back there in Proverbs 4:7. When and we won't go back and look at it, but he says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. It's the principal thing. That wisdom is going to be the prince. It's going to be the ruler and the governor of your mind for everything else I teach. And I'm talking about as if I was the father. The father would say to the son, everything else I teach is going to be based upon those princes of your mind, those princes that have the rulership and govern every thought that you have. That's how fundamentally important and incredibly powerful Romans, basically, from chapter 12, verse 3 to the end of the book is. And especially chapter 12, verse 3 and down through verse 16. That will never get away from that. And we shouldn't. That's the bedrock of everything else that's going to be built. Well, anyway, that checkpoint says wisdom is, like I say, the prince, the ruler of your thinking. And with that, you're to get understanding. You get the wisdom and the justice go along with it. And you get the discretion that comes from both of those working. And because now you're going to have to get your senses exercised in that word of righteousness to, as I say, as they were told in Hebrews, discern both good and evil. And James is going to give them information and doctrine. And by the way, he's going to give them exhortations and expectations that make it clear to them that their senses get exercised to discern good and evil in that sonship sense. And that begins, listen, that begins, and I'm going to show you it begins for them. And I'm telling you, this is the weighty matter that you and I have to face in our assembly tonight, where we are in Romans chapter 13. It begins something for us in a way that doesn't quite get as pronounced or as well defined or as well underway anywhere else in our lives until we get that information of how we are going to be putting on the armor of light, casting off works of darkness, walking honestly as in the day, sending that signal to the adversary, and as we go on and get the remainder of what our godly judgment is about, and understand the armor that we've got on, which none of us do yet, but you will, you're gonna be able to put your finger, and you're going to say, okay, the armor of light, what is the defense part of it? If it's armor and defending me from being separated from the love of Christ, then what is the, you know, we can't leave it and just say, well, it's armor. It's got to be understood better than that. And we're going to be able to go and put our finger on it and say, that's what the armor is. That's how it saves us. We're going to get that kind of clarity coming up. That's that, there's two major things that define what the armor is, that is up to the challenge of the skirmishes and the battles that we're going to face, so that discouragement doesn't set in, so that give up itis doesn't set in, so that we count it nothing but joy to be in that position and be benefited as more than conquerors in that position. Something gets started in a more powerful way, maybe that's the word I was searching for. It's not that it's not been started at all, but in a much more powerful way at this point of attainment than any time previous to this. And it's very critical to have this process get underway. There's some real differences in the way it's talked about in Hebrews through Revelation, especially Hebrews through Jude, or even Hebrews through 2 Peter, than it is in Romans through Philemon. But the terminology is the same. It's just that our Father isn't quite as blunt with us as He is with them, probably because of the time frame they find themselves in. And that's just conjecture on my part. What I'm after is this very critical issue for a son and a daughter. And the father knows it. He's looking for it. This is part of what the checkpoint is about. This is part of the fatherly education where the father is paying close attention to his son and daughter at this point in their education. He knows they're on the threshold of meeting the adversary's policy of evil, unlike they've met it before. He knows that they're now awake. They're no longer sleeping. They've awaked out of sleep. They're eagerly wanting to spend more time with their father. You ever notice that there were times in Jesus' life when he was here in his earthly ministry, the disciples desired to go some places with him and he wouldn't let them? And how wonderful it was when he would let them. And the Father now lets you come with him into this heretofore new level of his business that you and him have some labor to do. You're not being thrown into a Black Hawk Down situation. You're not being thrown into, you know, Ranger School or Buds, or Buds is SEALs, or Delta, or anything like that. But you are going to begin doing some soldiering. And you're going to use some weapons. You're going to have some defensive armor. And you're going to meet an adversary who has lethal ability, to separate you from the love of Christ, even by the very first round of this that we know of as tribulations. If not properly grounded in your sonship orientation, your sonship establishment, wisdom, justice, the discretion, and judgment, then there's going to be chinks in that armor. And I'm going to make that statement to this assembly, even though I think there's some in this assembly that those kinds of statements go right over their head. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I'm preaching to the choir tonight because the people that need to hear this aren't here. But the truth of the matter is, one of the most gracious things that has been given to this assembly has been given by me and you. And I mean by the ones here tonight. And that's the patience to spend so much time in Romans as we have spent, especially in chapter 13, where some newer people have shown up, and it's an opportunity for them to really get up with us while we're going through this. It's a great opportunity to do that. I don't know if they're doing it or not. I hope they are. But I'm not going to back away from making these kind of statements. I think my way of handling it is going to be a little bit different because I realize that right after Romans is 1 Corinthians, and that's going to handle a lot of the problems. But this assembly and some in this assembly are going to have problems. I know they are. It's just a matter of time. It's not if, but when they're going to have problems. And the curriculum will bring that all out. That's fine. Those are not insurmountable problems. But I'm telling you that this is one of the things that God through James is stressing with these saints at this point because of this very critical thing that now becomes something that the Father who knows the curriculum inside and out. The father knows it from stem to stern. He can teach it himself as if he was the author of it. So he knows what he's listening for and looking for in his son and his daughter. And when it comes to judgment, and you get that first component down and you're just starting to finish off the instruction of judgment, something should begin to emerge in that son or daughter that the father's looking for. And maybe the son or daughter they're not even aware of it on that side of the teaching spectrum. But on the teacher's side, he's looking for this in a much more powerful way than it's ever been there before. And I'm going to give it to you tonight of what it is that he's looking for. But that's this critical issue is for a son at this point in his sonship education, by the effectual working of that godly wisdom and justice and the discretion that comes from the effectual working of them, and by getting the instruction of godly judgment underway, And beginning to, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, discern between not just good and evil, but now with James' doctrine, he's going to begin to discern good, better, best. He's going to be able to determine paths that he's going to walk that aren't immediately clear to him. As all that doctrine that he's learned gets deployed, it gets out of his mind. It's not just an academic exercise of trying to get Bible data, but it gets deployed in the godly living, in his conduct, his behavior. This is a measuring stick, folks. This is how you look at yourself honestly and assess yourself. Is this working? That's why I said, when it gets written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, you should know it with no shadow of a doubt. How do you know it? It works. It's working. It's actually, if you could, it's almost like you could step out of yourself and look at yourself on a daily basis and you say, that doctrine is how I live. Remember going to work? As serving the Lord? You got that doctrine back there that should have changed the way you hit your alarm button every morning and get up every... All of those... That wasn't just information I taught you so that, you know, you felt the pressure for a little bit, and then after a while the pressure just goes away and we're back to normal. No. Really, this... There is a new normal for us. And this battle is going to get more and more and more intense. Or it can be, and you should desire it to be, because there's reward and decoration based upon it at the judgment seat of Christ that has to do with our position in the creature. This is a big deal. I'm not spending so much time in Romans just because I've got nothing else to teach. I'm trying to make it. That's one of the reasons why I've become the spider in my spider hole. I'm your pastor. And my job is to make sure you're ready so that I've done the very best I can possibly do. God's going to do far better with His Word in you than I can possibly do. So that at the judgment seat of Christ, there's about 40 people or 30 or maybe 20 or 10, I don't know, from this assembly that's going to show up there ready for the reward, the decoration, and to put the very life of God into existence in the creature. There's going to be millions of people show up at the judgment seat of Christ, have no idea even why they're there. What's this all about? Where's my cloud? That doctrine gets deployed as it gets written on the fleshy tables of your heart, and you know it's there, and you've spent time with your Father in sonship prayer and intelligent sonship prayer, and He's searched your heart, and that information is there, and the godly living is there, and then the godly labor is ongoing. And as that takes place, that sun begins to shine. And in the case of these remnant sons in James, they begin to shine as the light of the world for them. We get to shine as what will later be called for us, children of light. Our light isn't to shine in order to ultimately draw Gentiles. Our light is to shine in this world of darkness and reprove the works of darkness. Theirs will reprove it as well. But to shine forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in this world of darkness, and many other things that we will learn in level 2 when we get there. So light is a big deal both for them and for us. And that's when the sun starts having something in a much more powerful way than he ever did before. Like I said, in going through some of these things in Hebrews and James, I took the opportunity on a couple of Bible classes to focus on some very controversial passages and just show how easily they're handled when you're rightly dividing the word of truth and you're handling properly God's word and you're not trying to get things out of where God put them. And so we spent some time there in chapter 2 of the book of James, in dealing with that issue of justification by works last Sunday. So now come down with me, turn over to James chapter 3. You remember I said that the way God has James deal with the remnant, he deals with these three areas of opposition. In chapter 1, he's going to deal with the area of opposition from themselves. In chapter 2 and 3, he deals with the opposition from the world around them. Now, like I say, they're going to be out, they're scattered out in the world. So there's going to be a lot of need for the reason why they're getting taught some of the things they're getting taught. But eventually you come down here and the information starts, is very interesting. Look at chapter 3 and let's pick it up at, I can see right now I'm not going to get where I wanted to get, so we'll do it on Sunday, but let's pick it up at, well, he goes through an awful lot of things here with them. Some of the great teaching of the Bible about the tongue is here. And there's, again, connections that are made with that. And verse 8 says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is truly, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." By the way, that matches up with some things. I'm not going to run that one down, but he says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs?" "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Now that kind of brings this particular vein of thinking to a conclusion, but in concluding that, look at what he says in verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" By the way, that's very akin to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. "Is there not a wise man among you?" Back in chapter 6. But that was in a totally different context. But nevertheless, he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good," and here's the word I'm after, "conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom." Out of a good conversation. That is what the Father's looking for. At this point, when that signal is being sent, it's sent from that. A conversation gets started. Well, that's not the best way to put it. The conversation has been started, but it's almost like it hits a rocket booster at this point. It gets boosted way up. And what I'm after is that there's this critical point when the sun begins to shine and that light of the truth of God is boldly being stood for in the darkness of untruth to repudiate it, to cast it off. That starts the sun having a conversation, which is what Hebrews actually, in fact, hold your place here, come back, just remind yourself of it. Hebrews chapter 13. You don't have to go far, just a couple of pages. Hebrews 13, verse 5, what that spoke about, when the writer said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Look at the next verse. "So that we may do what?" Boldly do what? Say. Aha, something seen and heard. "We shall boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Boy, that's going to be huge out here when those guys in that, when that darkness, that night is fully spent, and those guys are making a bold stand and a bold statement and an overt act of saying who the Lord really is, not Baal, not that man of sin that's coming onto the scene, and none of the other false Christs that are out there, but the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man That correlates to what's coming up here in James. It foreshadows what they're going to be dealing with out here, just the way in which it was given to you back in the book of Proverbs, when even in chapter 2 you weren't in that particular predicament, but God gave you, the Father tells the Son ahead of time what he's going to face, the evil man and the strange woman, and then later on they go to evil men that are dealt with. I will not fear what evil men shall do unto me. And what I'm after here is that in both programs, God's program with Israel, especially as we're looking at it to come, the portion of it, and his but now portion with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, members of the new creature in this dispensation of grace. By the way, our program, our curriculum from Romans through Philemon doesn't use the word conversation just yet. It hasn't occurred yet. In fact, it doesn't occur in the book of Romans. But you know your Father well enough, right, to know he's already got it going. He's just not telling you that's what it is yet. It's interesting. The very first time the word conversation comes up, it comes up in a context I believe it's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first time it comes up in our curriculum, it comes up so nonchalantly, not that it's not a big deal, but it's not described to you. It doesn't come as like out of the blue, like conversation, that's what I've got. And Paul says, yeah, you've had this all for quite some time now. But it hits the rocket boosters when you get to shining the light of the truth of God's word as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and your first baptism, so to speak, into soldiering, and that word conversation, when it is brought up, it just comes as no surprise at all. In fact, when it's brought up in the most pointed way of all, does anybody off the top of your head, what is the one verse in Paul's epistles that really you think of when you think of the word conversation? Yeah, which is where? Philippians 3:20. All right, that's what I mean when I say before it comes up in that most pointed verse, the most familiar passage that we think about it, that our conversation is in heaven, it's actually been brought up before, several times before you get to that passage. And you're supposed to realize that it's actually been an ongoing thing ever since you got your instruction of godly judgment. It's been really pronounced now. I've got a conversation going. Now, most of us, especially in modern times today, have got no clue to what the word conversation means. We only think it means sitting down and talking. That's not the way it's being used here. And on Sunday, we're out of time tonight, but on Sunday I'm going to explain how it's being used. And I have done this in the past, but now it's far more pointed because this is where it really gets this boost, like I say. And my point right now is that in both programs, as we emulate our Father in how we think, and of course, that's never designed to just sit there, but to make its natural progress to be deployed into the way we live, we're going to do the work that it takes to get it from the Spirit into actual function in our lives. And I say that we're going to do that work. We do that work by grace through faith, by making sure we understand the doctrine, that we're responding to the doctrine positively and properly, none of which is a meritorious system, all of which is a non-meritorious system. But it's important to us that doctrine isn't just an academic exercise. That's not going to cut it. It's got to be deployed into the way we live and the labor. As we emulate our Father in thinking, living, and labor, he's designed for us to begin manifesting this thing called your conversation as a godly son. And it doesn't simply happen, like I say, out of the blue, out there in level 2. in our Sonship Education when we hit Philippians 3:20. But it's actually gotten underway in level one. And you should be aware of it. That's one of the beauties of going over here and looking at the to come portion, because the format's the same. It's just that God makes it a little more pronounced with them than he does with us. So we should know by that, hey, this is something that should be going on now. And it gets underway, especially in the instruction of godly judgment. And for us in this dispensation of grace, as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, it all starts, our conversation starts right here on this earth. And whatever that word conversation means, and I know that a lot of people, there's two basic Greek words that are translated conversation. And each one of them have different endings from time to time. But the one that we used to really focus on here in the Philippians 3:20 passage is that, oops, I got to remember to hit my button first, is that word polituma, P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A, polituma. This is P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. And polite, P-O-L-I-T-E, actually pola is where we start getting things when we talk about politics or we talk about a population or things along those lines. And the idea is that this word means citizen, C-I-T-I-Z-E-N, is that right? The ma suffix in the Greek is the result of whatever that is, the result of being a citizen, citizen. Ship, or shaped like a citizen. And so the way I used to teach it and the way many Bible teachers handle that passage is that your citizenship is in heaven. Believe me, the King James translators had the word citizenship available if they wanted to use it. They didn't. They said our conversation is there. There's a very important reason why the most excellent way to translate polituma in Philippians 3:20 is not citizenship, but conversation. And if you understood English when it was in its prime, you'd understand why. But that conversation now is something that you and I can start to dwell on and think about that we're having as we are putting our light on display and casting off works of darkness by putting on the armor of light and repudiating those works of darkness by an overt act that can be seen and heard. The Father looks at that and says, that's exactly what I was looking for. A conversation in my son. He's got now this conversation. You say, well, I'd like to know more what that means. Come back Sunday and he will. And we'll deal with it on Sunday, but we will deal with it so that by Sunday you will have a basic understanding of what that means and how excellent that is to describe what should be going on in your life. You can use it as a measure to be able to adequately tell how things are really running in the details of your life as your father's son. You're not my son. You're my brother. I'm just a surrogate father to you temporarily. I'm a stand-in right now. But as brothers and sisters, and I don't mean that in the goofball way it's used all the time, we have a father who cares a great deal about whether or not this conversation is taking place. And it's not just simply what we're saying with our mouth sitting down and, well, let's have a conversation. You know, that seems to be the catch-all fix for every problem this country has. We need to have a conversation about race. We need to have a conversation about smog. We need to have a conversation about guns. We need to have a and that doesn't do anything. Makes people feel better, but a lot of times people feel great when they've done nothing. So anyway, we'll stop right there. Didn't mean that we took up more time, but Sunday will be great because we'll be able to get this, plus Sunday will be great because we've got sweet and savory treats. Yeah. So we'll stop right there and leave this as a little cliffhanger as to this conversation that comes up for the first time there in James 3. And again, this is a parallel issue in both programs because it's something a father looks for in his son, regardless of the program or dispensation you're in. And for us, it becomes really important right now. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to handle your word and study it together, to be edified together, and to continue to know that your word has the power to change us and to change us into being conformed in the image of your dear Son. There's no more greater thing in life than that. We just are so grateful to be a part of that and to have that available to us by grace and through faith. And we just pray once again for your wisdom in all these matters that we've dealt with from your word tonight. And we ask that we could continue to ensure that we have those things written on the fleshy table of our heart that need to be there, and that we continue to operate and function to your honor and glory in every detail of our lives, not with emptiness of mind, but with real intelligent understanding of what we're doing and why we're doing it, and how your word can be deployed so that you are pleased in us as sons and daughters. We just pray that this is done so that it will redound unto your glory. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.